21 through 22 and of Revelation, our whole studies. We began this last April, not this past April, the one before. And there's just been so much to look at. And someone asked me this past week, would it be possible to do a 3-4 hour summary of what we've looked at, an overview of Revelation? This is in part in lieu of that, because I don't know if I'll ever get to that. I'd love to, but this is in lieu of that. We're going to look at some major themes, not for 3 or 4 hours, so don't worry, but for a little while here this morning. And I want to be able to give you somewhat of a Google Earth big picture of this tail end, because there's so much. This is like somebody said to me, I was going to cut things short in Revelation and just finish at chapter 11 and go into other things the last few months. But he said, oh, then we're going to miss the questionable stuff, the areas that people have lots of questions and confusion in those last 3 or so chapters, 20 through 22. And so I thought, okay, I'll persevere through this. We'll go on. Here is where we're finding ourselves. And in order to be done in time, I just feel it's going to be beneficial to get a sense of the bigger picture and what's going on. So this is one of the times where sit back, but pay attention, relax, but be sharp, and you'll be able to pick up on a number of things that I hope will help make great sense as we go through this. So let's pray, and we'll see where we're going to go here. Lord, this is your holy word, and we want to understand these things. So please fill our minds and our hearts with the truth. Transform us. There are places where we want to change. There are places where we don't want to change. In those areas, give us a heart willing to change, to submit to your lordship, and help us to understand what this letter was truly written about and for, and what it means for us today as well, for Christ's sake. Amen. All right. Just a potpourri of a few things here. First of all, we're going to be looking at elements of the Olivet Discourse. It's simply Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about Jesus being on the Mount of Olives and talking to a group of people or to his disciples, and maybe he's doing both at the same time or switching off. We're not sure how that plays. But each of these three Gospels talk about what Revelation talks about. Get that in your head, please. That helps you make sense of what's going on. Matthew 24 and 25, part of 23, but mainly 24, 25, Mark 13 and Luke 21 all talk about the same things in part here and there throughout Revelation, that Revelation is talking about. That will help you to understand it. They talk about this, and everybody recognizes this, so much so that Revelation is written in what kind of literature? Apocalyptic. Well, this is so that of Revelation that there goes a car right now. He's going 31 miles an hour. Man, I'm living. Can't believe it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so recognized that that's like the like Revelation. They are called little apocalypses, or the little apocalypse. So you have apocalyptic literature in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What's strange is that John, longer than Mark, doesn't say anything about Jesus teaching on the Mount of Olives. That's really weird. Until you realize John, who wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote what? Revelation. Revelation, get this, Revelation is what Matthew, Mark, and Luke did in short form. John has done in long form. So John's revelation, Christ's revelation to John, written out, is his apocalyptic vision. Matthew, Mark, and Luke address it in a chapter, half chapter, two chapters. John says, don't worry, I'll cover it, and he covers it in a whole book. So understand that. John, that's John's Olivet Discourse. That's John's way of saying this is what Jesus was trying to say when he was on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem and especially the temple. So, since Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives is a prophecy about the first century downfall of Jerusalem, we can safely say that Revelation, which follows Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives, point by point, is saying the exact same things, only expanded, an expanded version. Now, in your bulletins, because I didn't put these aside because I thought, oh, a lot of people won't pick it up, so I stuffed them in your bulletins this morning, is this sheet that you will faintly see. Delbert came up to me and he said, you know, Domini, this, I'm going to have to use a magnet. I said, Delbert, I'm doing the same thing with this stuff. So let me explain that for just a second. Oh, I'm sorry if some of your, do all of you have this or not? Nathan, do you have it? Okay, oh, good. This sheet takes the three little apocalypses, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then parallels them on the far right side with what Revelation says. If you look at the far left side, the grayed shaded part, you'll see all of the different sections that come up in concerning what Jesus talks about on the Mount of Olives and in Revelation. And so this is showing all the parallels across from in Matthew, which is the biggest, the greatest one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John's Revelation. And all of those themes follow. And it's very interesting that point for point, what Jesus says in Matthew's discourse or teaching on the Mount of Olives is followed the same point for point across in Revelation. It's very much the same outline. Now, I'm so sorry it's this small. And of course, Delbert said, were you trying to save on paper? But yes, I always do that, and I often use backsides. But it would have broken this up, and then it just would have been mentally, you'd have to be going back and forth. The best thing to do, which is what I do, I have a magnifying glass right by me when I'm looking at this, and I'm looking at it, and I'm just reading it across. For those of you who take the time to look up each of these lines, it'll be an education in itself. It will be well worth doing that. And you'll sense, oh my goodness, this whole study of Revelation that we did is falling in place. The Mount of Olives teaching in Matthew is directly related to what's going on in Revelation. It'll be very helpful for you to do. So we're not going to refer to this again. I met a guy in Connecticut or Massachusetts, I think Massachusetts, that on YouTube. And so we've been calling each other, talking back and forth, because I am ahead of him by like 15 chapters in Revelation. But he did a great talk on Revelation that I've taken the brunt of this from today and next Sunday. And it was very good how he laid it out. And he's the one who put this chart together. And just by the way, here it is all nice and fancy. Just think of it like a biology course where you go to school and there it's all laid out. There were most of the time in history where that wasn't laid out. People didn't know. There weren't biology textbooks, astronomy textbooks, all the math books, all that we study. Yeah, Euclid's geometry, and we've taken a lot from that. But there's been a lot of time in history where those things weren't put together. This has taken a long time to put together for people to notice, oh my goodness, there's all these parallels. And this wasn't noticed for some time. So this is an expensive, valuable sheet for you to have, even though it's on paper. Let me read Revelation 21, and then we'll pray, and I'll show you where we're going to go this morning. This is verses 1 through 8, and we're just looking at this passage to launch us into 21 and 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Just a side mention here, sea equals danger. Only one of the tribes really had ships, probably the tribe of Zebulun, right on the Mediterranean area. But the seas are tumultuous. They create great uproar. We see Lake Michigan, it's calm, beautiful at times, somewhat rough a little other times, and then tumultuous other times. 10, 15, 20, Lake Superior, 20-foot waves coming, breaking up the Edmund Fitzgerald in half, and other ships have sunk up by the Manitou Islands because of its ferocity. People were concerned about the sea. That's the abyss, by the way, also in Revelation. It's considered the abyss. One more aside to that, the pigs that are in the Gadarene demoniac plead with Jesus, don't send us out of the area. And they're saying, did you come so early that you're going to cast? And they say, please don't send us out of the area. And he sends them into the pigs. And where do the pigs go? Into the water, the sea of Shinar, the sea of Galilee, which is also known by the Jews as an abyss. So it's very interesting connection there. But that there is no longer any sea means there's no longer, it's a metaphor for saying there's no longer going to be chaos and upheaval and tumult. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. Now we get this bride talk through these chapters. Beautifully dressed for her husband. That's the church. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. It repeats it again. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The promise throughout the Old Testament that God would have these people as a people, and throughout the covenants, when the covenants begin, Genesis 12, 15, 17, and so on. It's amazing. God is going to be with them and with us. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order, the old covenant, the Old Testament people, the Levitical systems, all of that stuff of things has, not will, has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Doesn't say who's saying this, but who is saying this? Jesus is, right? Because he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Then to others, people, to the thirsty, I will give water without cost, from, I think, Isaiah, from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious, that means you don't just win, but you fought to win, will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, a whole list, the cowardly, unbelieving, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Let's pray. Father, these are your words, and so put them into our hearts. Fill us with the truth and the power of Jesus, for Christ's sake. Amen. All right. This morning and next Sunday, we are going to be looking not by verse-by-verse exposition like we've often done through this, but the last three chapters, we're just going to try to look at the big picture of these major themes as they come up. And now that we're nearing the end here, we need to talk about something that we've looked at before, but is very important to understand as it comes to fruition in another sense at the end of the book. And that is this question, when did the events of Revelation, first, when did the events of Revelation begin, and when do they end? That's a big question for Revelation. I mean, in a sense, everything hinges on that. And all the stuff you're hearing on TV and radio the LaHaye Jenkins series of Left Behind, all that, prisons are filled with those books, the Left Behind series, but other positions as well, all are hinging on when do these things take place. If you don't understand this, and I'll say it again a little bit, but if you don't understand this, you won't understand the gist of Revelation. Because from the outset, somebody has given you a pair of glasses that may skew everything that you're going to be reading and turn it into a different kind of language. So, we need to talk about what we can call the timing or time frame references. What frames the time that Revelation is in and talking about? Both in the beginning and at the end of Revelation, because it comes full circle and says the same thing as it says in the beginning. And that helps us. It's a literary function and device to help us understand where are we talking about here. If you remember, early on in our study of Revelation, we often talked about the time frame passages at the beginning of Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives that paralleled the beginning of Revelation. Remember this chart, line for line across? We saw that John's revelation tells us when things are going to happen. Not a date, but a general sense of these are the signs that it's happening. Look for these signs. This is what's going to be going on. And John wrote that they were going to happen when? He says they're going to happen in, anybody know? This generation. Now that doesn't, well think of it, it's the laws of logic. Either a woman is pregnant or she is not pregnant. Either the light on the corner is green or it's red. It's not both at the same time. Well, it depends how you feel at that day. That's not the case. The same thing here. Either a generation this generation means this generation, and therefore it can't mean another generation. In one sense, ramifications and applications can be down the road. But what John is writing about is this generation. Then we can extract from that application for, well, if it meant that then this is perhaps how we should live as the church today. He talks about in the beginning the things that will soon take place, the things that are going to happen, tacos. What does that mean? Not tacos, tacos. Things that are going to happen quickly, fast, right? Tachometer. Because the end is near. Now, if he said, because the end is far off, we'd be very confused. But all of these are saying, I wonder if this is going to happen soon. Because that's what it's saying. And if we're going to interpret it correctly, whatever we feel, whatever we would want it to be, this is what it's saying, and we have to hold to what it's saying. And that showed that the events in Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives and Revelation were talking about the same events in the same century, the first century. And it's after Jesus' resurrection and ascension and after Pentecost and following in that 40-year time frame. So we have this period, this window. And so that no one would be confused. Oh, and that showed that these events, skipped the line. And so that no one would be confused about this, Jesus not only began the teaching on the Mount of Olives and Revelation with the timing references, he also ends his talk on the Mount of Olives and Revelation in the exact same way by saying that these things are going to happen in this generation. Think of Matthew 23. 36. That's where the latter part of Matthew 23 is part of the Olivet Discourse, or is setting the framework. Amen, I tell you, all these things will come upon this generation. And how does he end the teaching on the Mount of Olives? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away. You won't, many of you won't die. It doesn't mean some won't die, but as a whole, that generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That means, this is hopefully a relief to you, but if you step back and just let yourself absorb this, that means it's not that complicated once you understand that framework. Now, whatever is in the middle, we know that it's going to happen in that generation, and at some point, it's going to be coming quickly in that generation, that people aren't going to pass away till these things happen. And one of the tricks that I do in my mind, or with other people, when my mind is trying to go another way, or other people are trying to bring this another direction, is simply ask myself, okay, what if I don't believe this, what could Jesus or John have said that would have convinced me that this is really what he is saying, that it's going to happen in this generation, it's going to happen quickly, these times are near, this time is near. What could he have said? And we often find when we do that, what would have been more convincing? We realize probably nothing. He probably couldn't have said nothing more than what he's said here. And to make the writer say more and to meet up on a higher standard that we think we have, we just don't want to do that because we're doing injustice to the text and it's not fair. He talks about this happening until everything, he said, came true. What is the everything? Everything between Matthew 23, 36, where we have the first mention of the word generation, and Matthew 24, the next chapter, verse 34, the final mention of the word generation. It's interesting, right? It's a literary device to say it's all inclusive. Everything between those two goalposts is going to happen in this 40-year period. Now, this is hard for some of us who have been raised in dispensational premillennialism, where we're expecting the rapture and the 7-year period of tribulation and all of those kinds of things, because some of us have, I grew up on that stuff. Our devotions at home with my mom were Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, which was clearly dispensational premillennialism, all that kind of stuff. I grew up with that. That was my initial perspective. But as you look at this, you have to do the gymnastics to try to take out the old and put in, if it's true, the new. And I encourage you, really work to do that. It's this 40-year period of time from about 27 to 67 as the fall of Jerusalem is starting. Those prophecies weren't meant throughout Revelation to confuse you. They weren't meant to send you into all kinds of fanciful end times, futuristic speculations and interpretations or strange mysteries you'll find in the Left Behind series. Those prophecies were meant to give Christians in that day an absolute certainty, not that these things were going to occur thousands of years into the future, but that they occurred from our perspective way in the past, after Pentecost, 40 or so years after. That's exactly why Jesus, again, here's another little device, warns his disciples to be diligent and prepared. Listen to what he says in Matthew 24, the latter part of the talk on the Mount of Olives. Therefore, stay awake. Why say that to this generation if it's not going to happen for a couple thousand years later? Stay awake, you people living in this generation, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you don't expect. He doesn't tell them that some people at some point in history, in the long distant future, will need to be on guard. He is saying this to whom? The Christians of that generation. You be vigilant, you be prepared, because you don't know when I'm coming back. So I love you, be on guard and be ready. Now, why would Jesus warn people to be on alert, to be on guard, to be diligent, if he didn't intend to return in judgment during their lifetime? He even said, that, as we said before, some of you wouldn't taste death until you see these things happen. Matthew 16:23, outside of the Olivet Discourse. This is why Jesus was placing his disciples as stewards now. Let me start that sentence over. This is why Jesus, because of the corruption of the Israelites and the temple system, the high priests, and all that had happened, Jesus was taking them off of temple duty and caring and being stewards for ruling his house. And he was putting in place the church, new stewards, new priests to be caring for the church now as the temple. The master who owns the house goes on a long journey far away. He asks his servants and slaves to care for his house until he returns. We don't want to miss the point of what Jesus is saying. The Jews against Christ didn't care for the house. So now he throws them away and judges them, and now he gives the house to someone else. And the application for us is, today, this is when we're living, not back then. This is for us. You all are caretakers, stewards, watcher overs of the church of Christ. Am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer? You betcha. You bet we are our brother's keeper. You have the choice to say something or not say something to somebody that may build them up, and you need to say it. You need to grab every opportunity before you die to build each other up, to pray for each other, to weep with those who weep, right? To laugh and rejoice with those who rejoice, to help each other, to bear each other's burdens as we're little or we get old or we're sick or we're struggling or we've had a horrible thing happen in our life or whatever. We are our brothers and sisters' keepers, right? And that's beautiful, and that's what the church is called to be. That's what Jesus is setting up. People who now didn't go and serve other gods, but people who cared for one another under the lordship of Jesus Christ. A whole new way of living. They never went to church. They were the church. And they gathered together. Voila, here we are. They gathered together to worship God and to love one another. Jesus said in Matthew 23, Jerusalem, the old covenant house, if you want to say, was going to be left in ruins. Why? Because Jesus was giving it to new servants, the Christians, who would be faithful over this metaphor, this house. He was going to give it to his new people. He was going to give them this highly esteemed role of caring for the entire, now, not just the church, but the entire world that now belongs to Jesus Christ. The whole world is under his dominion now. He is not going to get authority someday, but he says in Matthew 28, all authority, what? Has been given to me. So he is king and lord over all of the world. And now we are under him, recapturing all the areas that were lost in warfare. And that's the fight that we find ourselves in. Do you see the point? It's really important to get that because it helps make sense of it. In Judaism, the Jewish temple, the physical house of God, was the place you had to travel to in order to, say, worship God in the ways prescribed, because that's where you did the sacrificial system and all of that. But now in Christ, the whole world becomes God's temple. That's why Paul says, do you not know that the whole world is ours? And he means that not in just some futuristic sense, but the whole world is ours to care for, to be stewards of, and to rule in humility, love, truth, and wisdom, right? So the Christian slaves of Jesus become these new again, this is weird for us to think because of Catholicism and our influence with that, but the Christians become the new priests who are working and serving in his worldwide house. And why? So that they can bring the blessings of Yahweh, God, to the nations, wherever they go. Like the priests of the Old Testament, Jesus promised them and us that those who follow him, who do his will, who do his work, they're going to be blessed. And they're going to be a blessing to the world. So Jesus says in Matthew 24, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And they're going to spread his blessing throughout the whole world. And they're going to receive a blessing, an eternal reward. That's why Jesus said, truly I say to you, he will set him over, God will set us, them, over all his possessions. That's amazing to think about what that means. So, like in the Olivet Discourse, Revelation begins with this urgent and imminent passages that help us know the time frame, and it repeats them at the end of the book. So, remember in Revelation 3, the first Sunday we started this, only three verses in, a few lines in, John is telling us the time is near. Revelation, way at the end, Revelation 22, 7, the last book of the Bible, towards the tail end, Jesus says, thinking we're sharp, we should pick up on this, behold, I am coming soon. What throws people off when he says he's coming soon is what? It causes people to think that he's coming when? Well, in the far distant future, it causes them to think because they're just not used to thinking like this. But it doesn't say that. It says, I am coming soon. But we naturally think, oh, that's the second coming. It's not. It's the tail, the outworking, the tail end of his first coming and working out now after his ascension and Pentecost, his judgment on the Israelites who crucified him and persecuted and killed, murdered his own children. So here's the question then that we have to answer, we have to wrestle with. Why do people think the beginning of the book says that he's going to come soon? Why say that? And why do people think, in essence, why do people think it's not true? Yeah, I see it says he's coming soon, but, and then they go off into all these things about his coming in the future. Why do they think it's not true what he says? Why do folks think that his coming is 2,000 years or more into the future when Jesus says in the beginning of the book, I'm coming soon, and he ends the book with, I'm coming soon? So I think, and all of us I think would agree, it's really good to believe what Jesus said. Revelation is about the events that happened in the first century when he came soon against the Jewish people who murdered him and led Israel astray. But here's the catch. We expect his coming soon here to be the same way he came the first time. But what does it really mean? What words do you add to make sense of that? He came soon, riding on the clouds. But how did he come soon? Or what did he come soon in? In judgment. He comes in judgment. Did Christ come? Absolutely. Did what he prophesied in Matthew 23, 24, 25, in Mark 13, Luke 21, did he prophesy judgment on the Jews for what they did? Fred read about that this morning. The woe to you, woe, woe, woe. Notice, what's the contrast of a woe? Woe is like a curse. The contrast is blessing, right? And God wants to pour out blessing. But in order to pour out blessing and launch his church, he has got to bring into judgment the people who rebelled against him. And that's what's happening. So, here's a simple way then to summarize Revelation. Simply understand that there are two stories going on in the book. just two stories, not just one. Usually stories, books are about one story generally, have a few parts. This is a two-story book. One, there's the destruction of the old way, the old house, the old covenant world, and its rebels who turned their backs on God and persecuted his people. And he will not let that go on forever. That, in this light, is Revelation 1 through 17. The second part that was happening at the same time, coinciding with it, was the birth and the growing and the spreading of the Christians, the church. So, get this line. I think it's going to be on. Ha, there it is. We are not talking about, this is against everything you probably have often heard if you watch television and take stuff from that. We're not talking about the end of the world, the way I was raised and thought it should have been. We're not talking about the end of the world in Revelation. We're talking about the beginning of the church. We're talking about the end of Judaism because of its corruption, and we're talking about the birth, the spawning of the church. It doesn't predict distant future things involving you and me and our concerns for the World Economic Forum or whatever other theories people have come up with. As we said before, if you understand that these things happen soon, it comes quickly, the time is near. If you don't understand it that way, you're going to miss the whole point of Revelation in many respects. And it just won't make sense. And then you'll be having fits and conniptions because the pieces of the puzzle just do not fit. So Revelation is this apocalyptic account of Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives. This is the apocalyptic version. It's the visionary version in pictures, the visionary version of Jesus' prophecy of the downfall of Jerusalem, story one, and simultaneously the birth of the New Testament church. Understand that, and the book really isn't that complicated. It's no longer shrouded in deep mystery and confusion. Yeah, there are symbols and symbolism and types, things like that to some degree, but it's no longer shrouded in mystery and confusion, but becomes more clear and knowable and understandable. And then, for the first century Christians, even encouraging. And for us in the 21st century, same thing, even encouraging. Now, after our little journey into the timing of Revelation here, which I hope was helpful for you, and how Revelation lines up with Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives, we need to boomerang back for a few minutes. If Revelation is the apocalyptic version of the teaching on the Mount of Olives, then, secondly, Revelation is about these two grand stories, which I have already said. There's the grand, you know, the grand finale comes out of these 4, 5, 6 centimeter tubes or whatever, and they shoot up off the barge in Lake Mack, and well, turn that upside down, and God is the cannon that shoots out the judgment, and it blows up Israel for the way that they knew it for hundreds and hundreds of years, at least 1,500 years. It's like an inversion. It's the grand finale gone upside down of the Jewish age now collapsing and burning. But unlike a normal book, a normal conclusion to most stories, it's also the beginning, I'm just trying to say things in different ways, it's also the beginning of a new story. It's the beginning of a new story. What the church is, this is important to get, what the church is supposed to be like in the first century, get this, please get this. It's the beginning of a new story, what the church is supposed to be like in the first century and every century afterwards. This is his bride. This is the New Testament church. This is the new heavens and the earth. This is what the church is supposed to be like for that generation, that church then, and then every generation after that. That's where the paradigm has been recast for what God's people are supposed to be like, and we are now like the Christians in the first century. You're going to read about what the church is supposed to be in the first century and every century. So look at it like this. We're not going to find in Revelation how the church ends. You're not going to read about what the church is going to be like, say, in now 120 AD. You're not going to read about what the church is supposed to be like in the 3rd century, or 5th century, or 12th century, or 20th century. You're going to read about what the church is supposed to be in the 1st century and every century after that. What I mean is that Revelation 20 through 22 describes the birth of Jesus at in that 40-year period, or after that 40-year period, that gestation, the 3 trimesters that we looked at in the chart I gave you. After 40 years of tribulation and hard labor, there is this birth, the beautiful bride of Christ. And after that, she getting now her whereabouts and what she is and living that way is now going to be gifted to the world. And they will spread the news of Christ all over the world about what God is doing to make his people the queen bride. And Jesus elevates us to be that. Almost done here because we're going to save the latter part for next week. Revelation is describing the moments when the first church took off down the runway for 40 years of hard labor and hit the new birth. And after that, she's now done with the corrupted Jerusalem temple. She's unrivaled by the sacrificial system that they did. All done. We don't do that anymore. She's unhindered by the corrupt apostate priesthood. They've been put to death. And she's unchallenged by all the Israelites, all the old covenant rebel Israelites who hated her. And that's where now, at the end of the Jewish wars, the church takes off like a fighter jet into the world to be Christ to the nations. Revelation doesn't describe what the church is going to be like in the 21st century in one sense. What we get is a whole new paradigm of what the church is supposed to be, describing what she's called to be throughout the rest of history, and that's our time, everywhere in the world until the Lord returns. When you think about what Jesus is involved with then here in this, this is why Jesus gave his life for us and people everywhere for the last 2,000 years and beyond who simply believe the message of how we have a new life through Jesus until he comes back. I was out at Russ's. I go there once about every 20 years, and so I had breakfast there with a guy who lives right across from here. And I was telling him about what I want to do when I'm done and when I step down from New Life. And he said, you know, I feel like oftentimes the church has missed the point of the gospel just being simple. Just make it simple. If the thief on the cross could get a grip on it and be saved, then we need to make the gospel simple. And sometimes we make things so complicated. The scriptures are very deep because they're reflecting God. And so we have to go deep at times like we have in Revelation. On the other hand, Christ has died to give us a new life. It's simply that. And we can choose to live in that by his Holy Spirit. That's what we're called to do. And hopefully that's the gospel we'll be spreading to people everywhere in the world in all different kinds of ways. This is our world here. And this is where we're called to do that. So let's do that to the full. Amen. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for the power of your word and what it means for us. Thank you for the new paradigm that was set for the church. So help us to understand that. And now that we are already launched off of the runway of the early church and we have that history, now help us to understand how we're to live in every century, including ours now. Help us to live that out in love and grace and truth, love for those who are around us that are lost. Love like Penny and reaching out to a clerk and telling him that we will be praying for him in all different ways, Lord. Help us just to be blabbermouths for Jesus Christ and the gospel. Amen.